Okay.
Alright, so on. Shh. Guys, just because, hey, just because we finished reading doesn't mean we gotta talk. Guys, all just got to talk. Shh. You did too. Alright. So on Sunday in the high school class, we talked about the Holy Spirit, and we kind of did a brief rundown of the book of Acts, and just as a historical context for what's going on in the book of Ephesians. So in Acts chapter 9, what happens to Paul in Acts chapter 9? Anybody know?
The road to Damascus.
Yeah, so he meets Jesus, and Paul gets saved. And then the second half of the book of Acts, he's going about and sharing the gospel, right? He's planting churches, one of those being Ephesus, which we talked about, I think, the first week of this series. But a couple of different verses in the Bible. Here, hold your place here and go to Romans chapter 11. There's a few different passages where Paul talks about this, but Romans chapter 11, verse 13.
I got it.
All right, Oliver's raising his hand back there. Yeah.
For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office.
Okay, so Paul gets this charge from Jesus Christ himself to preach the gospel, right? That's what Paul's mission was. And he does that. And we talked about a little bit how every time he goes to a new city and he goes first to the Jews, right? He goes to the synagogue and he's preaching the gospel to the Jews. And Paul himself was a Jew. And so he goes to the Jews first. And after he's done talking to the Jews, then he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul is, other than Peter, Paul is the first one that is really focused on getting the gospel to the Gentiles. He calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles there. Another place in 1 Timothy, another time in 2 Timothy, he refers to himself as being the apostle to the Gentiles. So even though he was a Jew, his primary mission was, or his primary fruit, I should say, was the Gentiles. And so most of the people in the city of Ephesus that are part of this church are Gentiles. And so when he talks about here in verse 11, and he says, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, why is he saying in times past you were Gentiles? What is it? Okay, what is a Gentile versus a Jew? What is the difference? Yeah, anybody that's not Jewish. What is a Jew? Anybody what?
Who's Jewish?
What did you say?
Jewish.
God's chosen people. People of Israel. So if you were born an Israelite, you were Jewish. And if you were not born an Israelite, you were a Gentile. And so he's telling them in verse 11, you guys in time past were Gentiles. Okay? A lot of them in this church were Gentiles. So, but why are they not Gentiles now? Why is he saying in times past you were Gentiles?
Because before God, like, chosen, I guess.
Kind of. Huh?
So we used to be Gentiles.
Before they were saved.
Yeah. Okay, before they were saved. So, go to... go to Galatians. He gets a lot of the answers, so I'm trying to give other people chances. Galatians chapter 3. Somebody read Galatians chapter 3, verse 28.
There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so once we are in Christ, the Bible tells us that we're a new creature, right? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In Christ, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile. There's only the body of Christ. There's only children of God. And so when he says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, he's reminding them of where they came from. And we'll look, it's going to be kind of a progression from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, a progression of where they've been, what God did, and where they are now, and essentially where they're going as well. And so we'll look at it kind of as we go through the passage. But who's he talking about when he says, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands? What is that talking about?
Weren't the Jews uncircumcised?
The other way around.
They were circumcised and the Gentiles were uncircumcised?
Yeah, so when both of those words are capitalized, and so they're referring to them collectively. So he's saying you were uncircumcised, and now by that which is called the circumcision. So he's comparing the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's going to do this for several verses here. But if you remember back in the Old Testament with Abraham, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And essentially, what is God's covenant with Abraham? Or what does it, I guess, what does it start? What is God's covenant with Abraham? What does he promise Abraham? Yeah. You talking about that? What was the promise that God gave to Abraham? What is the Abrahamic covenant all about, Ethan?
The stars.
I mean, that stars was part of it. Yeah. Yeah, Hallie.
That he would be multiplied and that he would grow. And that all his promises.
Yeah.
His promise down him and down his line all throughout the first five lifetimes.
Yeah, he establishes the nation of Israel, basically, with Abraham. It really starts with,
I've never heard that story.
With,
read your Bible and you'll find out.
Never,
Jacob, right? And his 12 sons, they become the 12 tribes. But God makes that promise with Abraham. And in Genesis chapter, we're not going to have to go there, but in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, he gives him, so he's already given him the covenant, and I think Genesis 12. But in Genesis chapter 17, he gives them a token of the covenant, which is this circumcision. And so throughout history, it's just the Jews, pretty much all the way up until this point, that are that. And so that culturally, that's what they identify with. The people who are receiving this letter would have known exactly what Paul meant when he's talking about this. Because they were probably a mixed church. Maybe primarily they were Gentiles. But culturally speaking, they all understood what this meant. The difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. The difference between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And so we find out in the New Testament when Christ comes that, and through a lot of Paul's letters, Jackson and Ethan, be quiet. Through a lot of Paul's letters, we find out that that Old Testament picture of circumcision was revealed in the New Testament to be that it was just a picture, right? It was, they did that in the flesh, but spiritually, when we get saved, the Bible talks about how we are circumcised in a spiritual sense. And so, we're no longer the Jew and the Gentile. We are one in Christ. And so Paul's talking about that here in verse 11. And then in verse 12, he says, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens. Did you guys know aliens was in the Bible?
Yeah.
5 times the word alien shows up in the Bible. 3 times the plural aliens shows up in the Bible. Anybody know what that means? In this context, not in the UFO context. Yes, Lincoln, what does it mean?
Strange people.
Yes, strangers. It means like you're not part of us. You're a foreigner. You're not with us. You're from another, from another nation. And so we talk about aliens being from another planet, but they're talking about aliens being from somewhere other than where they're from. So he says, huh? What'd you say?
Another country.
Oh, yeah, another country. So that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, so he's laying out the advantage that the Jews had in the Old Testament. Okay, the Jews had the promises of God. The Jews had the only access to God. So when Jesus Christ shows up and he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay, prior to Jesus Christ saying that, prior to him being on earth and ultimately dying and raising from the dead, the only way to salvation or to a relationship with the Lord was through the nation of Israel. They had the only access to God, to the one true God. Right? And so, and God talked to them. He used various different men and kings and women and judges and prophets in the nation of Israel. And he used that to, to help correct them. He used it to establish the law, like with Moses. And so God had communication with his people. And if you wanted to have communication and a relationship with God, the only way that you could do that was to come to the Israelites. Right? So you look at, like, there's people in the Old Testament like Ruth, right? She's not an Israelite. But she marries into the Israelites and she takes on the culture and the customs of the Israelites. And, and she becomes part of the lineage of Christ. Not because she became an Israelite, but because that's what God chose to use her for. Paul is establishing this where he's reminding them that the Jews had the only access to God. And it was part of their culture. I mean, their whole culture was centered around God, right? Not maybe necessarily always having the right relationship with him. But even in the Old Testament, when we look at them when they're wandering in the wilderness, how did they set up their camp? What was in the middle of their camp? Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle. Yeah, the tabernacle was in the middle, right? And they established everybody out in rings kind of around that. That was the center of what their focus was supposed to be on. It wasn't just like their religion. It was their identity. It was their culture. It was everything. And even to this day, a lot of Jews who keep the customs and traditions of the Jews, it's still central to a lot of areas of their life. It's not just on the Sabbath day where they, think about God. It's part of everything they do. Like a lot of us, it's part of like what, it's who we are. Like we are, if you're saved and you're like committed to following Christ, it's not just on Sunday mornings you do it, or not just on Wednesday nights you show up. It's like part of who you are. It's part of your identity. And so for the Jews, it was part of their identity that they were the ones that had access to God. And if you wanted that, you had to come to them, right? And so those who were not Israelites, those who were not part of the Jewish culture, they were aliens. They did not have access. It says that they were strangers from the covenant of promise. They had no hope. And they were without God in the world. That's a miserable place to be, right? And so he's drawing these pictures, though, because before we're saved, right, it doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile, when we're saved, we are without hope. We don't have hope. We're without God. We don't have, the promise. God has still made the promise, but we haven't taken advantage of that promise. And so there's a lot of parallels between this. But he lays all this out, and then in verse 13, what's the first word in verse 13?
But.
Okay, pay attention to the word but in the Bible. We talked about that last week or the week before. That word shows up a ton in the Bible, but it's really important. It's a small word, but he uses it to contrast. This is where you were. You were without hope. You were without God. You were strangers and aliens, and you weren't part of, you weren't part of the club. You didn't have access to God. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now we have access, right? Now he's writing this to people who are already saved, but he's reminding them, this is where you used to be. You used to be lost without Christ. You used to be just Gentiles, and you weren't God's chosen people, and it's not that God didn't care about you, but you didn't have access to God. But now, because of Christ Jesus, because of the blood of Christ, we have been made nigh unto him. And so, so it's a reminder of where they came from and where they are now, but more importantly, why they're here. They're here because of the blood of Christ. He's given them access. Verse 14 says, "For he is our peace." Who's he?
Lord Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus is our peace. Okay, it says, "Who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." What does that mean? Made both one.
Jews and Gentiles.
Made them both one and broke down the wall of partition between them. Okay, so think about what that would have been like for for the Jews and the non-Jews. If you were a Jew in like the first century when Jesus Christ is on the earth, Jesus Christ himself, when he tells his apostles to go out, he tells them to go to the Jews, right? I mean, even Jesus himself, he does interact with some Gentiles. The woman at the well was not a Jew. There are some people that he interacts with. But primarily, almost exclusively, his ministry was to the Jews. Okay, so Jesus is coming around and he's healing sick people. He's raising people from the dead. He's feeding thousands of people. He's got a bunch of followers, most of whom are Jews, right? He declares himself to be the king of the Jews. The Jews had what everybody else was wanting. Right? They didn't recognize it maybe at the time. But the Jews had the access to God, and now Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, comes to earth, and he comes almost exclusively to them. Right? They have all the access to God, both in the Old Testament and when Jesus Christ is on the earth. And what do they do with it? What do they do with that access? In the Old Testament, I mean, most of the time, they're screwing up, right? They're worshiping other gods. They're bringing in, wives and husbands from other nations so they can take on their gods. Their kings are not following the Lord. What?
Trying to run from God.
Yeah, they run from God. They turn their back on him until it's dire situations. And then they cry out to him and God comes back in and rescues them. But even when Jesus is on the earth, what do the Jews do to Jesus? They killed him. Like, they were, I mean, the Jews are the ones that killed Jesus. So he comes and he dies on the cross. So by his blood, all of us now have access, but that middle wall of partition is broken down. And so the division, if you think about if you were a Gentile, how you might look at the Jews, especially in, during this time, right? They were not like super friendly with each other. I mean, to this day, the Jews and everyone around them is still fighting, huh?
Romans and Jews in the Bible, just tagging each other.
Yeah.
Under bondage the whole time.
Yeah, they're constantly fighting. The Jews are constantly fighting with somebody. Somebody wants what the Jews have, or, you know, they're trying to take it. The Jews have, you know, have, throughout their history, have had problems with pretty much everybody else. And it's because, honestly, I mean, people, the Gentile world is jealous of what the Jews have had, right? The Jews have had a relationship with God, the one true God, and everybody else had to go through them in order to get it. And so there was a lot of hostility and a lot of, issues, but especially during this time when Paul's writing, you know, just 20 or 30 or 40 years after Jesus was on the earth, you know, there's still like a lot of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And even think about Peter in Acts chapter 10. The high schoolers looked at it on Sunday morning. But Peter, whenever God comes to him and says, hey, take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter's like, nah, I can't do that, God. The Gentiles are unclean. And how am I supposed to go take the gospel to them? This is for us, right? It's always been about us. And God's like, hey, what I'm telling you is clean. Don't call those things unclean. Go take the gospel to the Gentiles. So God commands Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But even Peter, one of the, you know, closest apostles of Jesus, was like almost, he didn't refuse, but he was like skeptical. Yeah, not wanting to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This is after Jesus was died and resurrected and gave them the command to go ye therefore and teach all nations, right? Jesus told him that in the flesh. And now, later on, you know, just, you know, weeks later, Peter is being told, hey, go take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's like, are you sure? Like, the Gentiles? I thought this was just supposed to be about us, God. It's always been about us. That was kind of the mindset that a lot of Jews had towards the Gentiles. And as a Gentile, you'd be like, dude, forget you. Like, what? Why are you so against me? You know, Jesus died for all of us. And so there was a lot of hostility there. And Paul himself, trying to bridge that gap as the apostle to the Gentiles, but he's also a Jew. And, you know, at one time he was a religious leader of the Jews, and he was persecuting the Christians and all of these things. So Paul is like the perfect bridge between these two cultures, because culturally he recognizes all of the things about the Jews, and he understands all of the customs, and he understands the law, and he understands the advantages that the Jews had, and he understands the fact that they killed their Messiah, and all of this stuff. And now God's revealed to him, Jesus revealed to him on the road to Damascus that, hey, I have a very specific mission for you. You're going to take the gospel. Yeah, you can take him to the Gentile or to the Jews. I want them to be saved also, but your focus is going to be on the Gentiles. And so he's bridging that gap, and he's the one that's like all about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, we have most of our New Testament because Paul was willing to take the gospel to the Gentiles. All these churches were planted, not exclusively by Paul, but in large part because of Paul and what he was doing. He made his whole life about serving and focusing on the Gentiles. And so he's trying to bridge this gap, and he's trying to get these people at Ephesus to recognize, hey, you guys, okay, it doesn't matter. You were Jews, you were Gentiles, you know, you were part of the, you know, the covenant that God made in the Old Testament. You weren't part of that. Who cares? Jesus Christ came, the blood of Christ at the end of verse 13, He is our peace, verse 14. He broke down the wall of partition between us. We don't have to fight over who's who anymore. And so that's why you see time and time again in Paul's letters that he's writing that we're a new creature in Christ, and there's no more Jew, there's no more Gentile. You know, God has put these things away and has now brought us into one. We are united together because of the blood of Christ. All right, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What does enmity mean? Anybody know?
Actually, that's pretty much that word that the
other night. It's not a word that we really use anymore. So,
like opposition.
Yeah, opposition. It means hostility or reason for opposition. So he abolished the reason for opposition. He abolished the hostility, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So when Jesus Christ is, when his birth is foretold, right, when the angel comes down in Luke chapter 1 or Matthew chapter 2 or I can't remember which book it's in. When the angel comes down though, what does he tell that Jesus, what does he tell about Jesus' coming? And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, right? Jesus Christ is going to be, he's called the Prince of Peace in the Bible. He's going to bring peace. Well, how is he going to bring peace? Because when Jesus was on the earth, there wasn't a lot of peace, right? There was fighting. The Jews, even his disciples, Jackson and Jackson, stop goofing around. Even his disciples were like waiting for him to bring in this kingdom. They thought they were going to like, the Jews were going to rise up again and overthrow the Romans and they were ready to go to war. And Jesus is like, no, that's not what this coming of mine is about. When I come again, yes, there will be a wiping out and a settling of the score, so to speak. But this time I'm coming as the Prince of Peace, right? I'm coming to make peace between mankind and specifically between the Jews and the Gentiles, one of the areas that he's talking about. So he's making peace because he's unifying two, like, enemies of each other, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's making it to where those things don't matter anymore, right? We're all new creatures in Christ. It doesn't matter what you once were. It matters what you are now and what you're going to do with that going forward. It's the same thing for us today. Like, it doesn't matter that all of us were once lost, right? And if you're not saved today, you're still lost. And so that does matter. But once you're saved, it doesn't really matter what you did in the past, right? What matters is going forward. We can't change what we've done in the past. We can't control those things anymore. What matters is going forward, what are we going to do now that we are in Christ? Now that we don't have any excuse anymore, we have the Word of God, we have access to Him, we have His Holy Spirit inside of us. Like, what are we going to do with that? We are God's chosen people when we accept Christ. And so how are we going to move forward in that? And can we move forward in unity? That's what the 29th is, the Fabulous Fifth. The focus of that, the Lord's Supper, is for all of us to come together to make sure there's no issues, to make sure our church specifically is unified. Make sure that the people are not having arguments or bickering or drama between people. We do that every so often so that we can make sure those things that we're unified. Because a church that's not unified, if you know, me and somebody else don't get along, and that drama, I start talking to Nick about it, and the other person starts talking to some other people about it. Now all of a sudden people are choosing sides, and it divides churches. And churches split up all the time over this kind of stuff. And so Jesus Christ came to bring peace. And so whether it's culturally with the Jews and the Gentiles, or it's spiritually with us, like we are to be peacemakers. That is one of our responsibilities as Christians. And Christ, again, set the pattern. He set the way for us. He showed us how that should be done. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. So again, the afar off people would be the Gentiles. Those that were nigh, that would be the Jews. Okay, and so he's preaching peace to both. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So there's no more reason for division anymore. Okay, so we've kind of beat that horse enough. But the combination or the division has been removed through Christ. So verse 19. So this is where we get into a little bit, okay, what should they do now? So he gave them their history. You know, your lineage has been the one way. You Jews, you know, you've had this lineage through Abraham that you prioritize and you take it so seriously, and you know which tribe you're from, and you know all this stuff, which is fine. And you Gentiles, you know, you have a different heritage than you may or may not know where it all comes from. But those things are all past. And so now what are we going to do going forward? How are we going to move forward now that we're all on the same page, now that we all understand there's unity now, that there's no more separation, there's no more reason to be separated. Jews and Gentiles can eat together, they can go to church together, they can praise together, they can pray together, they can do all these things. They can sit down and read Paul's letter together. They should be united. So verse 19, he says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You guys have probably heard the idea that we sing a song called Cornerstone, right? We talk about the chief cornerstone sometimes. What does that mean? You guys know what the chief cornerstone is?
Jesus.
What?
It's like the most important part of the thing.
Why is it the most important part of the thing?
What thing?
It's a cornerstone.
The thing.
Yeah, it's a cornerstone. Yeah, so like in a building, or I don't know if you do this with retaining walls and stuff, like the first stone is like important. You got to set it level and straight and all that.
The walls built on that one.
Yeah. Yeah, so you do a lot of prep work to get the first stone set. But if you're building a retaining wall or you're building a big building out of stone, like the first one has to be set on solid foundation. It's got to be exactly level. It's got to be exactly square. When we built our house over here, before we even broke ground on it, we went out with Jason and we walked around the property. He's like, okay, which way do you want your house to face? You know, like, do you want it straight this way or at an angle or, you know, where do you want your front door to be in relation to, you know, the rest of the property? And when you look out your kitchen window, what do you want to look out? You know, which direction, like, you know, what angle do you want to be looking at? And so we walked around that field for like an hour and we're like, you know, he put down some flags of where the corners of the house would be. So we're trying to visualize, okay, what's this going to look like when it's all done? Because once you pour the concrete, you can't move it, right? And so, like, we had to figure out, before we did anything, how do we want this to face, and what do we want this exactly to look like? And once the foundation's poured, that's where the house is going to be. You can't move it. It's the same thing with, if you're building a building out of stone, like they would have done in this time period. That first stone, if it's just a little bit crooked, your wall is going to be crooked the whole way, right? That's the stone that everything else is built on. And so if you want it to be exactly straight, spend as much time as you need to make sure that first stone is laid straight, it's level, it's square, it's all the things. It's a good stone, like the stone's not going to crumble. Like you need to make sure that part of the structure is solid. Because once you get that one set, then you can go around and you know, you can do the rest of it, much easier. And so Jesus Christ did that for us, right? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the most important one. He's the one that the foundation of everything else for us spiritually is built on, right? Without Christ, if for some reason, you know, Christ was not God, or if Christ was born in sin some way, he wasn't born of a virgin, if he sinned while he was alive, if he didn't raise from the dead, if he didn't exactly fulfill all the prophecies about himself, if there's any like one knock on Jesus Christ of any kind, then all of our faith, all of our foundation of Christianity goes away, right? If he's not God and he's just another guy who died, like that doesn't help us. I mean, that would be great that somebody was willing to die for something, but it doesn't help me today if that was the case, right? Or if any of those other things, those other variables, was true, then we would have nothing to stand on. There would be no foundation for us. But of course he is God and he was sinless and he was born of a virgin and all of those things about him were true. And so he's the foundation that we key everything else in our life on. So if your foundation is built on your parents' relationship with the Lord, or if your relationship with the Lord is founded on being a part of this church or being a part of this youth group or, you know, whatever, if it's on anything else as spiritual or as religious as you want it to be, it's going to fall apart. Eventually, you're going to leave this church, or you're going to leave this ministry, or your parents are going to mess up, and you're going to look at them and think, they're not as perfect as I thought. And maybe all of you guys don't think your parents are perfect. They're not, by the way. But if your foundation is built on somebody else or something else other than Christ, it's not going to stand up. Even if it's a good thing, even if it's, you know, a biblical or scriptural or religious or churchy thing, if that's what it's built on, it's not going to work. He has to be the chief cornerstone. And, you know, practically speaking, that's salvation. When we get saved, he becomes the foundation for us. But just in your actual everyday life as a Christian, like, your life still has to be built on Christ. Just because you're born again doesn't mean that Christ is the foundation of everything in your life. Is he the one that you go to whenever you're struggling with things? Is your first thought to pray about it? Or is your first thought to complain about it, or to talk to your friend about it, or to talk to your mom or your dad about it? You know, like what's our first response whenever things are difficult? Okay, that's another way that Christ should be our foundation in a practical sense. We should go to him, right? Do we look forward to reading our Bible? Do we look forward to serving others? Do we look forward to serving the Lord by serving others? Do we look forward to those things? Right? Is that a foundation, a principle of who we are? Or is that just, well, I go to church and I do a pretty good job compared to other people? Okay, that's not what it's about. Christ has to be the foundation for our salvation, but beyond that, he needs to be the foundation of how we live our life and the things that we do with our life. If it's not centered on and focused on him, then we're missing so much of what he has for us by dying on the cross for our sins and combining these two, these two groups, these Jews and Gentiles. We miss out on so much, just like the Jews did in the Old Testament. They missed out on, think about where the Jews could have been if they would have followed God the whole time. Think about if all the kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord and all the judges who were wicked and all of the, people who served false gods, if they would have done and followed the Lord throughout their history, think about where the Jews, where the Israelites could have been. Think about how God could have blessed them. I mean, we know a lot of the ways that God did bless them, and that was in spite of all the sin in their life. And so, if our foundation is Christ and the way that we live our life, it's going to impact all the other areas of our life. If we focus on Christ first, it's going to make it easier to lay the next stone and lay the next stone. And what school am I going to go to? Well, I don't know. Where does God want me to go? Okay, what am I going to do for a career? Who am I going to marry? Like, am I lining up my potential spouse with Christ? Do they fit into what I've already started? Or am I, okay, well, here's Christ. Here's where I know I need to be going, but she's really hot and I want to follow her. Like, you're going to get off track. Okay, we have to prioritize Christ over all of those other things. And so, it should, line up, all the things in our life. We should seek after him with all different areas of our life, and make him the chief foundation, the cornerstone. Okay, verse 21. In whom, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So, he spends all this time on their past and a little bit of time on their future or their present. And then he switches over to their future and he's talking about this building, that they're building. And so, you can look at that a couple different ways. Our own life, right? We are the temple of the Holy Ghost, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so in our life, we should build on the foundation of Christ, what I've been talking about. We should build things that are honoring to God, putting him first, and then building the rest of our life on top of that. But also, collectively, as a church, which is what Paul's writing to here, he's writing to the church of Ephesus, and he's writing to them and charging them as one of, the principal, foundational, original churches. Right? He's telling them, hey, we have all of these things set before us. Your foundation has been set. You have Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. You have all the apostles and the prophets of whom Paul was one. And he's like, I'm giving you all this doctrine, all this truth, and all these things. Collectively as a church now, as you gain more knowledge and more understanding of this doctrine, you're expected to do something with it. You're expected to build on that. Not go outside of what it says. Not take what I've said and then add to it. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, take the things that I'm giving you and the letters that I'm writing to the churches in Galatia and the one in Corinth and all this stuff. Take all these things and put them together into the Word of God, right? It became the Word of God. And now churches throughout the last 2,000 years have been building on and taking the principles, and we're still, trying to figure out all of the things that Paul has and how does that practically apply in our life. I don't know if you guys have ever thought about, so Paul was alive at the same time or at the tail end of, Jesus and his disciples, right? He would have been alive at the same time as them. But think about the things that Paul knew that none of Jesus' disciples ever even heard of or ever even understood. I mean, Jesus' disciples, even after Jesus rose from the dead and he gives them the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, right? Even after that, they're still trying to figure out what all of this means. And they're still trying to figure out. They don't understand fully. They didn't understand the Jews and the Gentiles, right? Peter in Acts 10 is struggling with that. They don't understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and how our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. They were when Jesus was alive on the earth, that's one thing, right? They started to understand that. But Paul got so much more from Jesus on the road to Damascus. He got all of this information that he then writes to all these churches. Nobody knew this stuff. Like, we know it now. Like, a lot of what I've said tonight, maybe you guys have heard before, or some variation of it. But when Paul's writing it for the first time, nobody's ever said these things before. Nobody's ever talked like this before. Like, the disciples would not have, like, really grasped all these things that Paul's saying. Now, by this point, most of them are dead. I think maybe except for John would have still been alive at this time. But most of the disciples would have not really understood what Paul's saying. He's, like, breaking new ground when it comes to what it means to be a Christian. And how do we live being a Christian? And how are we, you know, how do we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And how are we all one now? And all of these things that Paul presents throughout all of his letters, he's adding new stuff that people have never heard before. And I don't know if you guys have ever thought about that or not. I guess I've thought about it, but as I was putting this together, I'm like, he's giving them new information that nobody's ever talked about before. And it was, you know, obviously God is inspiring. It's not Paul just coming up with stuff, but he's writing how to deal in Corinthians. He's writing how to deal with problems in your church. And he's writing about, how do we do the Lord's Supper? And how do we, how do we like act as a church? And who's in charge of the church? Is it supposed to be the people? Is it supposed to be the pastor? Is it supposed to be Christ? Like, he has to, you know, write all of those things out. And so as we study, you know, all these books that are written to the churches, we're learning about how Paul, through Christ, gave all of this information to the churches so that we would know how to operate. If we didn't have Paul, if Paul didn't exist, of course God would have used somebody else. But without Paul, we wouldn't know hardly anything about the church. I mean, Jesus spoke a little bit about the church when he was on the earth, but we know what we know about the church and how we are supposed to operate and how we as Christians are supposed to live, not because of the apostles, or the disciples rather, not because even of Jesus Christ himself when he was on the earth. It was because of the letters that Paul wrote, like the book of Ephesians to the church of Ephesus. It's because of these books that we even know how we're supposed to operate and what living life like a Christian even means. So I don't know if you guys have ever thought about that or if you even think that that's interesting. I think that's really cool that, he's breaking new ground. And, now for 2,000 years, people have been reading and studying and trying to learn and not just learn what he said, but how does that, like, practically, how do we live that out? And how do we do the things that he told us to do? And we still mess up and we still make mistakes and we're still, none of us is perfect. Paul himself wasn't perfect in these areas, but I just think it's a cool idea or a cool thing that he did and that now we get to be part, like, a small part of. Because our lineage is similar to the church of Ephesus where we're not, I don't think any of you guys were born Jews, but, we were born Gentiles and how God has opened up that door and now we have access to him where we would not have had if we were born 2,000 years before, you know? This thing is kind of cool, so. Alright, 7:57.